Good morning, everybody. In thinking about what I was to say this morning, I was drawn to the Apostle Paul and just wondered what sort of character he was. It's interesting that this man, a hate-filled Pharisee, eventually became one of the leaders, maybe even the principal leader and author in the New Testament. God does not make mistakes or have wrong choices. We may wonder at that statement. We may wonder when he created Adam and Eve, he gave them free will and put them in the Garden of Eden, knowing that they would be tempted by Satan and fail the test. We may wonder about Jacob being made the father of the nation as a man who could not be trusted. He was a deceiver. He was a twister. He did his brother out of his birthright for a plate of stew. Or how about the choice of Joseph, the spoilt, boastful teenager who eventually became the prime minister of Egypt and brought the Israelites to settle in the land of Goshen and ultimately became enslaved and set free by Moses? Or how about the choice of four lepers, outcasts in the city of Samaria that was under siege by the enemy, and the four lepers going down into the camp of the enemy to find that they had gone, and then coming back and saying that the enemy had fled and relieved the siege? He appointed fishermen, a tax collector, and the traitor Judas as his disciples. We may think that was a bad choice. He used Saul, a hate-filled Pharisee, ultimately to spread the gospel through the preaching of his writing. Goodness, he even used a baby in a manger as the man that grew up to save mankind. What puzzling choices, what amazing selection of people our God made to fulfill his purpose. He makes it clear that his thoughts are not our thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declare the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's in Isaiah 55. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify those that are, so that no one may boast before him that it was in their own strength that they achieved these things. How about this man Saul? We are told he was born between 6 and 10 BC. His appearance, small in stature, bald-headed, bow legs, who carried himself well. His eyebrows met in the middle. His nose was rather large, but his manner was full of grace. So the traditionalists, those who had contact with him, have said. His education, Philippians 3 and 5, it says, he was circumcised on the eighth day, an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in other words, a dyed-in-the-wool Jew. In regard to the law, a Pharisee, he was at the top bracket for his education. As for zeal, goodness, he persecuted the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless, he followed the Mosaic law. In Acts 7, we realize he presided over the death of Stephen. Stephen is seized and brought before the Sanhedrin. And after Stephen had testified, they were enraged and sentenced him to death. And while they stoned him, they laid their clothes at the feet of the man, Saul, who gave approval for his death. Acts 8, on that same day, there was a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and Saul began to destroy the church going from house to house, and he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Can we pause just for a second? That last statement, dragged out and put them in prison. Just think about our fellow Christians in Afghanistan at this moment, who are hiding behind closed doors in dread of the Taliban. Give some thought and prayer to them. I think Athene made a comment on the emails about the report there. I want just to give time when you meet together just to pray for the Christians in Afghanistan. And then in Acts 9, we come to the point where Saul, still intent on destroying the church, he gets letters of authority and sets out with others to walk the 150 miles to Damascus so that he may charge any prisoners he finds, bring them to Jerusalem to face trial and ultimate prison or death. Ha! But as we know, as Saul neared Damascus, he must have been tired after marching all that time or walking all that time. Suddenly, a light flashed from heaven and he fell to the ground, and a voice said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" he cries out. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now go into the city and you will be told what you must do." What an amazing experience. His fellow companions on the road were speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. And when Saul got up, he was blind, and they led him by the hand into Damascus. God already made contact with his disciple called Ananias. And Ananias was shocked, probably appalled to hear that he was to meet the chief persecutor of the church, who was now chosen by God, and that this man would be an instrument to lead people to with the gospel to the Gentiles with the good news. We know that Ananias laid hands on Saul and restored his sight. Saul was baptized and he began to preach in the synagogues, and he caused such a stir that his former allies, the Jews, now plotted to kill him. Throughout his ministry, the disciples faced opposition, Paul in particular. Paul is the Hellenistic interpretation of Saul. His name was changed. There was no drama. I thought there would be a drama when Saul became Paul, but there's not. It's just assumed that Saul becomes Paul as a Hellenistic expression of the word Saul. Paul in particular faced street riots, beatings, imprisonment, yet boasts that in crisis and in weariness, he experiences God's superabundant strength. He goes on to express in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 his experience as someone who now carried the gospel to people and the reactions he got. "I have worked much harder," he says. "I've been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city." And so he goes on, telling them there has been a huge cost. Who has suffered more as he's served the risen Christ? But then, of course, part of this commitment is a testimony of endurance. And he endures these things. He says, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonment, riots, hard work, sleepless nights." And so he goes on. "Look, it's worth it. We show by our endurance that we mean business, that the risen Christ is someone that you should recognize and commit yourselves to." In preaching, he identified with his audience. God makes strange choices. But Paul was somebody who, as he waited to be joined by Silas and Timothy, he wanders around Athens. And we are told he is dismayed to see the city is full of idols to pagan deities. And in speaking to the council of Areopagus, those who love to debate and discuss new ideas, he refers to their altar with the inscription to an unknown God. And he exploits that link as he preaches. I'll tell you who the unknown God is. He is the God that was risen from the dead. His name is Christ. And that, of course, was a link they could understand through the unknown God, that here was part of the identification of the unknown God. He dwells on the Greeks' great love for athletics, the Olympians, the original Olympians, and he speaks in Acts 20 of running the race, in 1 Corinthians 9, running to achieve the prize, 2 Timothy 4, I have fought the good fight. He dwells on something that the crowd can identify with. Hebrews 12, let us throw everything off everything that hinders, and that sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. He preaches relevant to the culture of the people, so that people can say, yes, we can understand what he's saying, because he's using the expressions that we know, the experiences that we know, to be able to identify with his story of the gospel. Not only was he able to endure, to identify with his audience, but his great willingness to serve. He made four missionary journeys around the churches in the eastern end of the Mediterranean, and finally to Rome. He wrote 14 books of the New Testament, five of them while he was in prison. A man of amazing intellect and drive, in his second Roman imprisonment, he was incarcerated in the dismal, damp Mamertine prison in Rome, awaiting execution at the hand of Nero. Tradition says that in his late 50s, and while in his final imprisonment, he was executed. He writes at that time his final letter to Timothy, and of course, he is just full of hope and worship, even in that desperate time as he awaits execution. Paul, of course, was Jewish. He knew Greek, and he was a Roman citizen. He had those three great arms to his support, Jew, Greek, and Roman, and he was able to exploit these as he spoke to others about his faith. He had a willingness to confess weaknesses, and that's amazing. He was not somebody who was proud, who was standoffish. He says in 1 Timothy, and here he is giving a testimony of his own weakness, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a worthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. What humility! Absolutely confessing his own weakness. And then in Romans 7, he speaks about his struggle with sin. I'm sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate to do, I do. But if I do what I do not want to do, I agree with that the law is good. And it is to no longer I myself who do it, but the sin living in me. For I desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not good, I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but is sin that is living in me. And then he goes on to say, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. A man of such intellect, learning, abilities, admitting his weakness whenever he speaks to Timothy and to the church at Rome. No, God does not make mistakes. Although at times we look for our answers in prayer, we pray for somebody's healing and see deterioration. We pray for a good outcome for a problem, but see what we determine is the very opposite. Yet God is in charge. The best is yet to be. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, he says, and this is Paul writing, therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. As we step over into the blinding glory of heaven, into the presence of the risen Christ, we will lose our memories of the pain and the frustration in the amazement of his presence with his saints. You know, we sing a song or a hymn, and part of that, it strikes me very forcibly. Death is just a memory. It's part of the line of one of the hymns we sing. And that is true. Everything will be so amazingly wonderful that the pain and the suffering in this world will just fade away. You know, God ordained things in such a way that the spread of the gospel was rapid and it was timed to perfection. It was exactly right. Why do we say that? Well, at the time of Paul, practically all the known world spoke Greek. It was the language of trade and commerce. So communication through the spoken word was easy and accepted. Secondly, the world was under Roman rule. There were no frontiers, no barriers. You could travel from Britain right through beyond Greece because it was all part of the Roman Empire. And there were no barriers, no need for passports. You were free to walk. Thirdly, travelling was actually comparatively easy because the Romans made excellent roads, clear, largely clear of criminals, and you could walk comparatively easily. And then the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome held sway. There was not great any, provided those who were conquered by Rome accepted Roman domination. There was no hassles. There was no reason why you couldn't accept Roman justice and indeed Roman peace. And then lastly, the known world was conscious of the need and was ready to receive the good news. The church expanded rapidly because people were just crying out to hear about this God who didn't make demands but offered an unconventional, an unrestrained love for those who loved him. You know, we have a great God. The best is yet to be. In this troubled planet Earth, with all that's going on just now, and we can list all the problems that can come up, and we can think of our children facing climate change and disorder and problems and all these things, God is still in charge. We have a great God. He wants the best for us. He loves us. And we have not to give up and say, oh, what's the use? No, we serve him and indeed accept that his discipline sometimes is the way we learn. So we have a God who doesn't make mistakes, and he's leading us forward to what? First of all, into service, and then into glory. May the Lord bless you as you hear this. Amen.